Exodus 6. We've been working our way through the book of Exodus, and our text today is Exodus 6, verse 1 through 7:7. If you were here last week, you remember for the first time, Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh and say to Pharaoh, the Lord's words, let my people go. But it doesn't go very well. Pharaoh accuses the Israelites of being lazy. He increases their workload, which then leads to the people of Israel complaining to Moses, Moses complaining to God. And that's where the story picks up. And what we'll find is in today's text, God repeats many of the things that he had said in Exodus 3 and Exodus 4, but we'll also see there's some new twists to it all. So follow along as I read. Exodus 6:1 to 7:7. But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say, therefore, to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shel, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni, and Shimei by their clans, the sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel, the years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mahli, and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab and the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah, Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph, these are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?" And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for you gathering us together this morning. We're thankful for our special remembrance of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we're thankful now for this privilege of looking closely at the book of Exodus, by which you speak to us. May we be good listeners this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In the mid-1800s, a Dr. Semmelweis was studying a problem in the maternity wards in his hospital in Vienna, Austria. There were two maternity wards in that hospital, and people began to realize at a particular time in the 1840s that the maternal death rate, right, so mothers dying in or after childbirth, the death rate in the one ward was twice that of the other. In the one ward, the higher death rate, about 10% of women giving birth would die during or after childbirth. And Dr. Semmelweis was trying to figure out what was the difference between the two, and he particularly studied that ward and what was going on in that ward with this high death rate. He studied all the details, the particular women's physical symptoms, the progression of their disease. He tried to change the ventilation in that room, the diet of the patients in that room, even altering the positions by which women gave birth, and nothing made any difference. Eventually, he solved the problem, and I'll share that with you in a few minutes, and I'm suggesting to you there's something about the way he solved the problem that actually has bearing for us. There's a lesson that we can learn in terms of how to live the Christian life. We're going to work our way through this passage under four headings: the purposes of God, the officers of God, the enemies of God, and the character of God. So purposes, officers, enemies, and character. And so we begin with the purposes of God. At the end of last week's passage, Moses asked the Lord two questions. Why have you done evil to this people? Remember the burdens being increased by the Egyptians. Why have you done evil to this people? And why did you send me? Because apparently you're not doing anything anyway to deliver them. And instead of answering those questions, God basically repeats what he had already said. I've heard the groanings of my people. I am going to bring them relief from their suffering. I'm going to perform powerful miracles in the presence of Pharaoh until he sends the people out. I am going to keep my promise to Abraham to bring the people out into the land of Canaan. Let me mention two things that are slightly new. In chapter 6, verse 1, the word now is important. Now you will see. In other words, yeah, I've made the process go slow, but it's revealed, the events of chapter 5, it's revealed how wicked Pharaoh is. It's revealed how weak the faith of Moses and Israel are. Another thing that's slightly new is in chapter 6, verse 3, this, I am the Lord, I appeared previously in the stories in Genesis as God Almighty, that's the name El Shaddai, but I didn't make known my name Jehovah or Yahweh, the Lord, to them. That is new. But you remember, chapter 3, Nathanael preached on that passage. You have this statement, I am, my name is I am. God is revealing himself in the burning bush as I am who I am. God is completely self-sufficient. He doesn't rely on anybody else. His existence, his being, it all flows out of himself. I am. And Nathanael explained, the name Yahweh, we used to say Jehovah, that's the personal name of God by which he reveals himself in the Old Testament. And it could be translated, he is. It's related to this idea of I am who I am. So anytime in the Old Testament you see the name Lord, the Lord with all caps, that's this name, Yahweh. Well, here, there's a distinction now between, well, in the events of the book of Genesis, I was known as El Shaddai, God Almighty, and now I'm revealing myself as Yahweh. There's a question that arises because when you go back and read through the book of Exodus, you do, I mean, sorry, the book of Genesis, you do see the name Yahweh there, and a lot has been written about this. I think the best way to understand it is to say, in the book of Genesis, in those events, I was known as El Shaddai, and you also see my name Yahweh, but I never explained the full meaning of my name Yahweh until the burning bush and until the events of today's passage. So now we get a full understanding of the significance of this name Yahweh. And so in last week's passage, and even in this week's passage, basically, Moses and the people of Israel are saying to God, we don't like our suffering. We don't like to suffer. And what God is saying is, yeah, I don't want you to suffer also, but there's more that you need to see as to what's going on in this world than just your suffering. So chapter 6 and verse 7, the second half of the verse, as I do all these things, you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. Yes, I understand your suffering and I mean to relieve you of your suffering, but you need to understand you are not, God saying to Israel, you are not the center of the universe. Right? I want you not just to be relieved from suffering, but I want you to understand who it is that relieves you from suffering. And I want you to have a personal relationship with him. And therefore, you need to know his name, who he is, and what he's like. Now, in a few minutes, we're going to return back to these verses, especially verses 6, 7, and 8. But moving along, Moses explains all this to the people in verse 9, and the people refuse to hear it. They'll have none of it. And remarkably, God doesn't go out of his way to reprimand them or anything. He just keeps moving on, repeating things he'd said before. Now, Moses, I want you to go and speak to Pharaoh. And perhaps the idea is that once the Lord shows his power to Pharaoh and Egypt, then maybe finally his people will listen and get it. But the problem is Moses isn't even getting it yet, because Moses says, well, look, if the people of Israel won't listen to me, why are you sending me Pharaoh? He's not going to listen to me either. And so, oh, and he says, not only that, but I'm not very good at public speaking. Something wrong with my mouth or something. And again, God just repeats what he said before. Well, Aaron's going to go with you, and Aaron will help you. So the Israelites and Moses, They keep throwing up all these roadblocks, like, nothing's going to work, God, nothing's going to work. And God just keeps trucking along. It's like, no, I got a plan, and I'm going to keep working my plan. Now, my connection to this Dr. Semmelweis in Vienna, Austria, see, the thing for him was, as long as he studied that one maternity ward, and only that one maternity ward, he couldn't figure out what was going on. But it turned out that if he looked at the bigger picture, he could figure out what was going on in the one ward. So the one ward, part of why they had two wards, well, one ward was for training medical students. The other ward was for training midwives. It was the one with medical students where they had the higher death rate, because the regular routine for the medical students was they would spend their morning hours working in the morgue, and then they'd go to the maternity ward. And there wasn't much of an understanding of germs, bacteria, and other microorganisms. And they were carrying microorganisms from the morgue to the maternity ward. And once he realized that and changed things up and had proper sanitation processes in mind, the death rate went down. And so what I'm saying to you here is, we ourselves, just like Moses and just like the people of Israel in this story, sometimes we get hyper-focused on our suffering. And I don't mean to diminish our suffering in any way. But sometimes we get to the place where that's all we can see. The only thing we see is our suffering and our own situation. And we're not opening our eyes to the bigger context, especially the context of, well, God has a plan. And God's working out his plan. And so how does my life and my circumstances fit into what God is doing? And we're called in this passage to trust God in the details of our lives for his bigger picture. That's the calling here. Let's move then from the purposes and the plans of God to the officers of God. I'm sure you noticed, it seems a little odd at first. We're following along in this story, and all of a sudden it gets interrupted by a lengthy genealogy. And when you begin to read the genealogy, it looks like it's going to go through in order the 12 sons of Jacob, that is the 12 tribes. So you get the firstborn, Reuben, and a little bit about his sons, and the secondborn Simeon, and you come to the thirdborn Levi, but it doesn't ever go to the fourthborn or anybody beyond that. And it really camps out with the descendants of Levi and gives us a lot more details about Levi. Now, if you wanted to take this and just display it in a diagram form, this is what we have with this genealogy from Levi. You might remember, we've talked about this before, if you see Aaron in the, if Levi is the first generation, then in the fourth generation you can see Aaron, right? And so in the future history of Israel, if you were a male descendant of Aaron, you were a priest. And that meant you were one of the ones who at the tabernacle or temple were directly involved in offering sacrifices, teaching the people. If you were a male descendant of any other line in this genealogy, you were a Levite, and the Levites were assistants to the priests. And one of the things the Levites did before they built the temple was to be responsible for the transport of the tabernacle when they would fold it up and move to their next place. And among those first three sons of Levi, Kohath stands out because the Kohathites among the Levites were the ones who had the responsibility for transporting the Ark of the Covenant and the other items and articles that were inside the tabernacle. Now, in this genealogy, as I read it to you in Exodus 6, three and only three men for whom are we given the length of their life, how many years they lived. And those are the three that are in red. So you kind of get a sense, oh, it's not just a big genealogy. There's a focus here. And we're leading towards Aaron and Moses, right, when we come down to Amram there. And then three and only three men are we told the names of their wives. And I would have loved to include the wives, but I don't know if I could ever fit it all in this chart. But you see, I have three names underlined and in italics. And those are the three men for whom their wives' names are given. And so again, you see, oh, it's not just a random genealogy. We really are focusing on Aaron, and we're really focusing on getting down to only one of them comes down to that sixth generation, Phinehas. Phinehas will be the high priest even into the time early in the time recorded in the book of Judges. So we are looking at this huge time span here. And we're not only looking at Aaron, right? And one of the things we are looking at is Aaron. In other words, okay, so Moses is saying, I have a speech impediment, I need help, and God's saying, Aaron's going to come. Well, it's not like Aaron is just an afterthought. It's not just plan B. In fact, back in chapter 4, when Moses says, I have a speech impediment, the Lord says, oh, Aaron is on his way, as if the Lord had already moved Aaron into motion. So Aaron's really important, and this genealogy is telling us Aaron is not a second-hand second-class citizen in this whole story. He's really important because he has a really important role in the years to come. So it's not just Aaron, though. It's the priesthood, right? The fact that it ends with Phinehas tells us this is not just about one man or two men, Aaron and Moses. It's about a long-standing plan that God has to have an office called priest in the nation of Israel. And they're heading to Mount Sinai, where all this will be put in place, because that's where the instructions for the tabernacle and the sacrifices will all be given. Now, when you come to chapter 7 and verses 1 and 2, we're introduced to another office, the office of prophet. So this passage introduces us to priests and to prophets, and that's good for that genealogy. So in Deuteronomy 18, it says that Moses is not only a prophet, but Moses is the model for all prophets to come. He's the forerunner of all true prophets. And so in today's passage, we're introduced to this office. And basically what we're being told is a prophet, what is a prophet? Well, a lot of times we think a prophet is a future teller, but that's not really the case. A prophet is a mouthpiece. God wants to say something in a particular moment to his people. He says it to the prophet, and the prophet says it to the people. And that's what we're seeing in chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. So when we read this story, if we focus very narrowly, we think, well, this is a story about how God will get his people out of Egypt. But the genealogy and chapter 7, verses 1 through 2 tell us, actually, as God is orchestrating these things, God's got a bigger picture in mind. And God understands that the nation of Israel that he's going to bring formally into a relationship with himself at Mount Sinai, in their entire history, they're going to need mediators, right? Like priests and prophets, because they're going to be a people who have a relationship with God, a special relationship with God. But how do a people on earth have a relationship with a God in heaven unless there's some form of mediation? And such, for that reason, we're introduced to prophets and priests who are in their ministry ultimately pointing to Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate prophet and priest. And again, the issue before us is our tendency to get hyper-focused on the immediate details of our lives. And we need to focus on the immediate details of our lives, but we need to also be mindful of the bigger picture that gives meaning to the details of our lives. So you think about, what are you going to do this afternoon? What are you going to be spending time on tomorrow, Tuesday? How will you be spending your day? Right? You'll text a friend. You'll make a meal. You'll work on a car. You'll do whatever you do, your responsibilities at work, in your neighborhood, in your family. But you need to do those things in relationship with the Lord. And you want to have that in mind. And in order to have a relationship with the Lord in the details of life, you need mediators. You need Christ. You need the Spirit, because you need the community of the church, because I need the forgiveness of sins. empowerment by the Holy Spirit, encouragement by each other. We need instruction. We need to be led. And it's through these mediators that we walk with God. And the details of our lives then make more sense because we're seeing them in light of this bigger picture, especially under the sovereignty of God. So the purposes of God, the officers of God, and then we come down to 7, verse 3 and following, and the enemies of God. And once again, the Lord announces that he is going to harden Pharaoh's heart. I mentioned this the other week, but sometimes when we go through these chapters, the text will say that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Sometimes the text will say that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Sometimes we'll see it even next week. Sometimes it just says Pharaoh's heart was hard or hardened without saying whether he did it or the Lord did it. It's certainly not the case that Pharaoh was a good man and the Lord turned him evil and then the Lord judged him for his wickedness. No, it's he is a wicked man and the Lord hardens him in his wickedness. And this hardening has two functions. It's a form of judgment on him. Right? It's taking the choices he's already made and having him more deeply experience his own wickedness and the consequences of it. But the other purpose is by hardening Pharaoh's heart, the Lord intentionally sets up a great showdown. That's what's going on in this passage. When I think of the word showdown, I think of a classic Western. And throughout the whole movie, there's an outlaw and there's a sheriff. But somewhere towards the end of the meeting, we're on the main street of the frontier town and there's going to be a shootout. And we're going to find out who is the better man in the end. Well, you know, in a sense, the ultimate showdown of all human history happens at the cross. A number of New Testament passages speak of the event at the cross as being the climax of a conflict between the Lord and Satan. Right? Why does Judas go to betray? Like, Satan enters Judas's heart to lead him to betray Christ. 1 John 3:8, the reason that the Son of God came was to defeat the works of the devil. Colossians 2:15, that what Christ did at the cross was defeated the supernatural principalities and powers. So our showdown that God is setting up between God and Pharaoh is a precursor, a foreshadowing of that ultimate showdown. You know, think of it this way. Sometimes in the Bible, in a major showdown, what God does leading up to it is he weakens his own people. Right? So Gideon has to winnow his army down to 400, or Sarah or Hannah, certain women, are unable to bear children for many decades in preparation for the birth of a promised child. Elijah on Mount Carmel, he has to drench the altar with gallons and gallons of water before God will send fire down on it. Well, in this confrontation, God is heightening the power of the enemy, making Pharaoh even more stubborn and stronger than he would otherwise be, so that the showdown demonstrates, in a way otherwise impossible, the full power of who the Lord is. Chapter 7, verse 5. When all this happens, then the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh. This showdown will prove to the Egyptians who God really is. It's not only important, as it is in our passage, it is important, but it's not only important that God's people know who the Lord is. It's also important that everyone, right? All human beings ought to recognize their Creator. And in fact, we see the same theme in the New Testament, Philippians 2. One day every knee will bow to the glory of Christ, who has been elevated by the Father. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so one can, by the work of the Holy Spirit, recognize Christ for who he is in this life, Or at the final judgment, one will be forced. Their resistance will be finally broken under judgment. In the thinking about Western culture and our history, in the Enlightenment of the 16 and 1700s, right, humans learned in a new way to be critical in both the good and bad sense of that word. It was that ability to hyper-focus on subject matter and learn about it in detail that led to the understanding of germ theory and understanding what was going on in that maternity ward. Right? There's good things that came out of the Enlightenment. But there also came this sort of tendency to break everything apart into its smallest components and analyze it to death and lose the big picture, so that the Enlightenment was also a time of denying that there was any kind of superstructure to the world, denying the existence of God. What was lost in this hyper-focus on the details was seeing the big picture. And so may that never be true of us. So we've considered the purposes of God and the officers of God and the enemies of God, and we come lastly then to the character of God. We're going to return back to Exodus chapter 6 and verses 6, 7, and 8. These three verses together are one of the most important passages in the whole Bible. Exodus 6, 6 through 8 bring together in one place in compact form some of the great themes of the entire Bible. This is what Moses, these three verses is what Moses is supposed to say to Israel. Notice, if you look carefully, verse 6, "Say therefore to the people of Israel," it begins with, "I am the Lord." And then you go to the end of verse 8, this whole statement ends with, "I am the Lord." That frames this whole statement. And in the middle, it consists of seven I will statements. Let's see if we can count them. One, I will bring you out. Two, I will deliver you. Three, I will redeem you. Four, I will take you. Five, I will be your God. Six is in verse 8, I will bring you. And lastly, it's I will give you. Those are the, and in the original language, it's clear they're parallel to each other. Seven I will statements. It's not random that it's seven. That's an important part of the beauty of this. The first three are about the rescue from Egypt. The next two are about bringing God's people into a family relationship with him. And the last two are about the gift of the land. The starting point of the whole section is Israel's suffering, their slavery in Egypt. And God's going to rescue them from that. He uses three different terms for rescue. I'll bring you out, I'll deliver you. And I want to pay attention for a moment to the last of them, the word redeem. So that's late in verse 6. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. This particular word for redeem is a word that gets used later on in Israelite history as a part of Israelite family law. And so if someone in ancient Israel somehow, whether due to injustice or misfortune, was somehow deprived of property or rights, a close family member was offered the opportunity to stand up for them and somehow or another regain for them, whether through some act of courage or through spending of money, but was enabled to redeem, give back what was lost. The most famous example in the Bible is Boaz acting as kinsman redeemer. That's the concept that's being communicated here. And so in that sense, what we're seeing here is God is standing up for his relatives, you might say, in this heroic and loving act of bringing them out of this situation of slavery to regain for them freedom. Well, it's very fitting that this should be a family term because the language in verse 7, the two lines about being drawn into a relationship, these two are, it's language that's used in ancient Israel for marriage and for adoption. It's used for when you take two people who aren't blood relatives and you make them, as it were, to be blood relatives in marriage or in adoption. So, for example, even today, what do we say early in a wedding ceremony? Will you take, the key word is take, will you take this man to be your wife? Will you take this woman to be, will you take this man to be your husband? Will you take this woman to be your wife? Take. And so we have, I will take you to be my people. And then these little possessive pronouns are so critical, and they show up then through the rest of the Bible, my people and your God. This is a relationship not between just any old people and any old God, now that they're in this relationship. And by the way, it's future tense. It's oriented toward Mount Sinai. You'll get through the Red Sea. You'll come to Mount Sinai. I'll give you the Ten Commandments. We'll have a covenant ceremony. And then it's like to be a marriage ceremony. And from that point on, you will be my people and I will be your God. We'll have this special relationship. And then lastly, in these verses 6 through 8, we have twice repeated God is going to fulfill his promise that he made to Abraham to give his people the land of Canaan. But I want you to come back to the framework of I am Yahweh, I am the Lord, in verse 6, and again at verse 8 at the very end. Imagine with me, if you would, imagine if some famous person from history came into the room this morning and stood in front of us and gave a speech to us. And maybe this famous person from history would give us important information that we need to know, or would make promises to us about significant things that he was about to do. So let's try to make this a little more concrete. Let's choose George Washington, right? So let's say George Washington comes in here, right? And he's going to give us a talk about important things he's going to do. But he begins his talk this way. He looks us all square in the eye and he says, I am George Washington, right? And he gives his speech and at the end, he says it again. I am George Washington. What does he mean by this? Right? He means these things that I said that I'm going to do, these teachings that I gave you, right, they're not just random. They flow out of my very person. And what I'm asking you to do, he would be saying, I'm asking you to trust me as a person. Well, that's what's going on here. These seven I will statements that the Lord is asking Moses to say to the people. Right? This is God beginning by saying, here's who I am. My name indicates who I am. I am Yahweh. I am Jehovah. Right? I'm not fooling around. These things that I say, they flow out of my essence. They flow out of the depths of my character. You can be sure that they will happen. My acts and my self, my identity, are not distinct things free-floating from each other. They're one and the same. That's the point of this. And it's remarkable when you think that what this name means, I am Yahweh, this name means I am. I will be who I will be. I can do anything. I'm not limited in any way, and it all arises from me. I'm God. And I'm a God who, what am I like? Well, I'm a God who chooses a people and draws them into relationship. I deliver them from slavery, ultimately slavery to sin. I bring them into the land I've promised them. And my name, Yahweh, signifies my character, and the things I do flow out of that. Now, here's something remarkable, moving ahead to the New Testament. In John chapter 18, in the Garden of Gethsemane, a band of soldiers approach Jesus, and Jesus says to them, by the way, this is in John 18, and this is a detail given to us in that gospel and not the other three. But Jesus says to this band of soldiers with officers and high priests and so on, he says to them, whom do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus responds, I am he. But woodenly, what he says is simply, I am. Now, that was a way in the language of the day to say it is I or I am he. But what he says actually is, I am. And of course, you remember earlier in John 8, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus has used this phrase to indicate his deity, that he is, in fact, Yahweh of the Old Testament come to earth. So what happens when Jesus says, I am, with these overtones of deity? The next line says, the soldiers drew back and fell to the ground. Right? Between the words that he said and the confidence with which he said them and the announcement of his deity to them, they're knocked backwards. They've had an encounter with the majesty of God expressed in Jesus. And so this remarkable, in our passage, this remarkable revelation of who God is takes another step forward when we come to the New Testament with the revelation of God in Jesus. And so Jesus, who's now ascended to the Father, but is present by means of the Holy Spirit, Jesus would say to you and to me even today, I am Jesus. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am who I am. God the Father sent the Son to reveal the full nature of the Father, even more than what was revealed in this name Yahweh. And it's by the Holy Spirit that we're able to understand and get it and respond. And that's the call. The call is, and by the way, remember Jesus on the road to Damascus. What does he say to Paul? I am Jesus. He announces his name, who you are persecuting. And so the call to each of us this morning, wherever you are, whether you've never responded to this, when Jesus says to us, I am Jesus, right, it's asking for a response. Right? When God said to Israel, I'm going to draw you, I'm going to take you into a relationship, and the people said, we're not going to listen, right? Well, at Sinai, they did listen, but they struggled with that all along. And so the statement, the self-revelation of God is always asking for a response. And there's often in our lives an initial response, but then there's walking through our lives and the temptation to fall away and the call, the renewed call again. And so I'm saying to you this morning, this sermon this morning is a renewed call of the Lord saying, I am, what are you going to do about me? I want to draw you into a relationship with me. Will you accept my proposal? This is the Lord who, out of the depths of who he is, cares about your suffering, cares about all those things that alienate you from him, wants to relieve you from them, relieve you through the cross of the barrier of sin and judgment that stands in the way. He offers by his Holy Spirit to empower you to live the Christian life, and he promises to bring you into his future kingdom. This statement, I will be their God and they will be my people, rings through the whole Bible. And the last place you hear it is in Revelation 21. That same passage, no more tears or mourning or crying. I will be their God, they will be my people. That's the ultimate fulfillment of this promise is there. And it's the same passage where the fulfillment of the land, the gift of Canaan, ultimately is fulfilled with the new heavens and the new earth, that place where Revelation 22 says, remarkably, we will see his face. The story of the whole Bible is both about what God does and who he is, and who he is the most foundational thing, and out of that flows what he does. And the question again is, will we respond? We can think about both taking things apart, analyzing them to study their details, and we can also think about putting them back together to see the big picture, right? And we might call them analysis and synthesis. The question is, when you think about the details of your life, are you tempted to compartmentalize them? Just see them as details and nothing more. To what extent, when you think about what you're doing this week, to what extent can you say, no, I see the bigger picture. The details of my life fit into me cooperating with the purposes of God, the purposes of God that arise out of his very essence. That's when life makes sense, right? When we take the details and we put them all together, we have a vision of the whole, because it's all under the God who calls us to himself, and we walk in relationship with him, following him, working with the mediators he's given to us, and seeing our part in his bigger plan. May it be so for us this week. Father in heaven, we're grateful for your word and how you speak to us. Help us to respond, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.